Have you ever had a fight or flight moment? I'm sure you have. Something goes bump in the night and your brain starts trying furiously to decide what you just heard, but simultaneously what in the world you're going to do next. Depending on the situation, your life might depend on the choice that you make in that moment. Researchers will tell us that there are three stages to the fight or flight response. The first is alarm. Something goes wrong. And then in response, we have resistance followed by exhaustion. In that alarm phase, the body goes through all kinds of physiological changes to prepare you for whatever you might need to do. Hormones flood your system. Your breathing speeds up to top you off with oxygen. Your pupils will dilate. Your muscles are going to tense and tremble as blood is routed away from your skin and surface level into your brain and limbs. Your blood clotting factor also increases, just in case that tiger you see in the jungle gets you and you're going to need to clot faster. It may be helpful in the moment, but repeated exposure to these intense changes can lead to breakdowns in the body over time. Humans need rest and peace physiologically. That's what we're made for. And of course, we need it spiritually as well. We can experience something similar in the spiritual life, a sort of spiritual fight or flight situation, facing troubles or difficulties or trials or danger of some sort. We can spiral into fear and unrest and a compulsion to solve our problem on our own, to save ourselves, to do what it seems like God should be doing but is unwilling to do on our behalf. And so we make a fight or flight movement in the spiritual life. And you know, that's sort of what Psalm 11 is about. In a time of trial or trouble, when the alarm sounds, will we try fight or flight, or are we going to take the third option, door number three, not fight, not flight, but right, the way of God's righteousness, to remember where refuge is really found and to remember what our response really should be. So we're going to begin, as we usually do, above verse 1 there in the superscript. It says, for the choir director, yours might say the chief musician, same thing, of David. So in Psalm 11, of course, if you go through the Psalms, particularly David's Psalms, you know he writes out of life experience. And in this moment in his life, he is in some serious trouble. But David's always in serious trouble, right? Even from a young age. He's like a youngster watching his sheep. Lions try to kill him. Bears try to kill him. Then giants try to kill him. And then kings try to kill him. His father-in-law tries to kill him. His own son later tries to kill him. We don't know what specific situation he was in when he wrote this song, but whatever it was a serious one. But he writes this song, which is ultimately a song of great hope and security, a song filled with answers for people who need them. But I love that he doesn't keep it to himself. What does he do? He writes this song. It's intensely personal. It has to do with something going on in his life, but he understands that it has spiritual truth and application for everybody. And so he delivers it to the chief musician. He delivers it to the whole choir, the whole congregation of Israel, and to us by extension. Because all of us are going to face troubles and trials of one kind or another. Jesus promised you that. In this world, you and me and you and you and you, all of us, we are going to have trouble. But be of good cheer, because our Savior has overcome the world. And so you are going to face trouble or trial of one kind or another. Maybe emotional, maybe financial, maybe spiritual, maybe relational. Or maybe a life-threatening trouble, a disease, or a cataclysm. Man, God help those people in Los Angeles right now. I just was seeing little glimpses. Homes destroyed, lives destroyed. 1 million people are without power tonight. And who knows how long it will be until that is restored for them. And so some real trouble that sometimes comes out of nowhere. We will face it. But the truth of God's love and His power and His grace, those things are just as real and relevant for us as they were for the son of Jesse. So David is going to say, hey, I figured some stuff out through God's work in my life, some answers, some help, some peace when I was in trouble, some calm when I was in crisis. And now guess what? Here, I'm giving it to you so you can sing this song as well. And he begins in verse 1. He says, I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountains like a bird? For look, the wicked string bows. They put their arrows on bowstrings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. So at first, if you just read through the psalm quickly and kind of go back and think, what was the tone of that passage? What was the tone of those verses? If we don't think, the tone seems worrisome, even desperate. David's going to paint a picture for us, even of sort of the world crumbling all around him. But we only get desperation and worry and fear if we pass over this most important opening phrase. The opening phrase sets the scene. The opening phrase is the answer that he will come back to in the end. I have taken refuge in the Lord. Not I should, not I will, not I'm thinking about doing it. He's like, I've done it. I have taken refuge in the Lord. And now let me sing a song to you. The situation he's facing is very bad. But we see David's heart isn't pounding in fear, no dilation, right? He's at rest, he's at peace, because he has taken refuge in the Lord. He writes this song from a place of shelter and security and supply. He assesses his situation from under the shade of the Lord's wings. The Lord always says that to his people. He's like, you know what I want you to do? I want you to get so close to me that it's like when a mother hen puts her wings over her chicks and they nestle in under the protection of those wings into the warmth of my body. That's how close I want you to be, and I will take care of you. And David says, I did it. And now let's sing about what's going on, what the Lord is doing and what the world is doing and what the result is in our lives. In his trouble, at least in this song, David knew his only real refuge was in the presence of the Lord, trusting the Lord. But we see that the conventional wisdom that he got in that moment of crisis was, don't go to the Lord, get to the mountains. Flee to the mountains, fly to the mountains like a bird. Now, who is giving him this guidance? Well, we don't know. It could have been his friends, well-wishing friends, or court advisors, trying to help, but ultimately not giving him good advice. It could have been David's enemies trying to trap him. We see something like this in both Nehemiah's life and Jesus's life. At one point, Nehemiah, serving the Lord, there's a lot of persecution going on around him, opposition, some very serious guys trying to stop him. And at one point, they say, hey, you need to go over here because if you don't, some guys are going to get you. Well, the truth is they were going to get him if he left. But he trusted the Lord. He says, I'm going to stay right where I am. Jesus, same thing. At one point, some religious leaders come and they tell him, oh, Herod's going to get you. You better run away. And he says, go tell that fox to get bent. He didn't say that, but he did say that I'm not worried about Herod. Same thing happened with Paul, right? He's being held by the Roman authorities, and a group of Jews come and say, hey, why don't you move him? Why don't you move him and we'll do a trial over there? And it's because there's a bunch of guys laying in wait. They wanted to kill him. So maybe David's enemies are giving him this bad advice, hoping that he will make a mistake and lunge out so they can get him. Or the truth is, it could have been David's own heart saying, escape to the mountains like a bird. We've all seen that in a movie, right? Some tense situation, good guys, bad guys, people are hiding. The good guys just need to stay hidden for one or two more moments, and the bad guys will pass by, but there's always that one character who can't keep it together, and out of terror, what do? They jump up, and they make a break for it and are immediately mowed down, and he gives away the position of all the rest of the good guys, right? That's what would have happened to David if he took this bad advice. Fly like a bird to the mountains. Seems like a good idea, but what was waiting in the shadows? Hunters with bows and arrows, the exact tools you need to kill a bird in flight, right? You don't kill birds in flight with a sword or with a club. You kill them with bows and arrows. They were ready for him to fly like a bird. And they were, you know, getting their red dots right on him, hoping that he would jump so that they could get him. David knows this is bad advice. How can you say to me, he says, Of course, if you know David's story, you know that sometimes he did give in to fear in situations like this. He wasn't perfect, just like we aren't perfect. None of these characters in the Bible other than Jesus Christ are perfect. And David made this mistake before, and maybe it was after one of those times that he made this exact mistake that he's writing this psalm and he realizes, yeah, I don't need to fly like a bird into the mountains. He had done that before when he was fleeing from Saul. He had done that before getting to the mountain fortresses. And whenever he did that, the results were always disastrous. Instead of taking refuge in the Lord, he tried to solve his own problem in those sort of moments. There was a time where he comes and he talks with Jonathan, his best friend, and he says, your dad is going to kill me. And Jonathan says, no, he's not. You know how I know that? Because God has said that you are the next king of Israel. So just be cool. And David says, I can't be cool. And he runs to the mountains, and it begins a long period of mistake and failure in his life, culminating in this climactic crisis where his family, his wife, and all of the wives and children of all of his men are kidnapped and taken by their enemies, and only by the grace of God are they retrieved. And so when we give in to fear, when we say, okay, what should I do in this spiritual crisis? Well, I'll use man's conventional wisdom. The results are disaster. David's example reminds us that many times, especially in times of trouble, we already know what we should do. If you have a huge, like, life, relational, spiritual problem, right? I'm not saying it's easy to make these decisions or that we can just be numb to all of it, but the reality is you know what to do if you're a Christian, if you're a student of the Bible. You know what God's perspective is. You know what he's called you to. You know what he asks his people to do. You know that if, you know, you're being persecuted at your, you know, place of business or at your school or whatever, what does Jesus say to do in a situation like that when people spitefully use you, when they speak ill against you, when they come against you? What does he say to do? We know. We know. It's like, well, I should pray for that person, and I should bear with that person, and I should show grace and love and mercy to that person. We already know in many cases what to do. It's not a question of, well, what should I do? It's whether we're willing to do what God has already revealed to us. Are we willing to wait on the Lord? Are we willing to allow the Lord to be our provider, our shield, our strength, our deliverer, our refuge? Or because we want resolution now, because we're in a panic now, do we jump up and say, I've got to save myself from this problem. I've got to run away on my own. I know the best way to get safe. The mountains seem like a place of great strength. Seems like the best place to go. They won't get me if I can just get to the mountains. But you and I can't see all the enemies waiting in the shadows. That's the image here. Oh, maybe we see this guy that's closest. We see the first hunter right there, right in front of us. Because after all, oh, he's getting ready to shoot me. But the image here is that we can't see everything in the shadows. Beyond him, there's another and another waiting for us to expose ourselves in our own strength. And my strength and your strength is insufficient for the day of trouble. Right? So the Lord said, hey, we're going to face trouble. Don't worry about tomorrow because there's enough troubles for today. And our strength without the Lord is insufficient to meet the trouble in victory. That's why we need the strength of our Savior to bring us victory. We may think we have a great plan of escape in our problems, but we really don't. In fact, the Hebrew here gives a sense of wandering. When it says, fly like a bird to the mountains, Hebrew scholars will tell you it says something like, go wander toward the mountains. Hey, if we're talking about the spiritual life, if we're talking about the Christian walk, wandering is never a good thing. We never want to be wanderers. We want to be followers, following the Lord who's walking with us and directing us. Verse 3, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations here refer to the pillars of society, the basic principles of civilization and community. When those things are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's a significant question. And David's saying, man, when the world is crumbling, not just when I'm in trouble, not when I'm just facing this personal crisis, or I have one guy who's mad at me, when everything's crumbling around me, what can the righteous do? That's an important question. I think it's especially important right now because we live in a time when a lot is going wrong in the world around us, don't we? Now, of course, the media around us drums it up and wants us to be afraid and wants us to feel like everything is, you know, ruined and there's no hope for anything. That's not true. But the fact of the matter is, when we look at the world around us, the society around us, the culture around us, we've got some problems. Not just in America, but in all sorts of places around the globe, we see serious distrust of institutions, the pillars of society cracking and crumbling. We see leaders resigning. We see everyone from every political party accusing the other side of using the justice system for lawfare, right? Everybody's saying, oh, they're using the justice system. No, you're using the justice system. But what does that reveal? It reveals that the people of our society no longer trust our justice system. They say, oh, it's all broken apart. It's fallen apart. Now we can't trust that aspect of our society. I saw an article this week about how New York City does not have enough applicants for the number of police they need, and police that they need like today, and that people just won't apply. In fact, current NYPD cops are telling people, telling their friends, telling their neighbors, telling their family members, don't bother applying for this job. You don't want it. Ironically, considering our text, in the article, one Brooklyn cop said he tells young people, run for the hills rather than apply and join the NYPD. Families are pulling their kids out of California schools at a record rate. Did you know that since 2020, more than 300,000 Californian kids have been pulled out of the school system? Now, whatever we think about that, one way or another, doesn't matter. But what is it showing? It's showing that the people of California say, I got to get my kids out of that crumbling system. Right? That system is failing and I need to get my kid out of it. I can't trust it. I have no confidence in it. But it's not only a secular issue in the non-believing culture. I'm guessing many of you have heard someone you know use a new buzzword recently. Who's heard the word deconstruction, right? Maybe you've heard a podcast or you've had a family member saying, oh, I'm doing deconstruction, right? People are using that term to say that they're deconstructing their faith. And what they say they mean is that, well, I'm getting rid of all the spiritual baggage that they think has ruined their lives, and now I can be truly enlightened by picking and choosing the things I want to believe in, is kind of the idea. But in my experience, you know, deconstruction is usually just apostasy, right? Or it's just a desire to throw off the authority of God's word. But even in the church, right, we're sensing in the wider culture a shaking and a breaking up of basic pillars. We see denominations all around us leaving behind orthodoxy. We see large swaths of professing Christians saying it doesn't matter if the Bible is inspired. We don't care about that anymore. There's a big hullabaloo right now because Zondervan just put out some new study Bible, and all of the study, a bunch of the study notes in there are full of like heresy and weirdness. So what are we seeing? We're seeing confidence in pillars eroding, things crumbling around us. So what are the righteous to do in a time and culture like this one? It's a rhetorical question. David's already answered it for himself and for us. He answered it in the very opening phrase. The answer is not freak out. The answer is not get angry. The answer is not get even. It's not do whatever the popular thing is so that we can fit in. David said, in the Lord I sheltered. You know, if it started hailing outside, right, and you had two options, there was a newspaper on the ground, or you could go inside your house and it started hailing, what would you do? The newspaper will be plenty, and hold the newspaper over you, or you're going to get pummeled and you're going to get ruined and wet and bruised by all of that. You would go into your home, your refuge. I'll be safe in there. And then you go in your home and it doesn't even bother you. And it's like, oh yeah, hail, let's just watch it. That's kind of cool. It's no longer a thing. You remove yourself out of that problem and into safety. And David said, you know what you do when everything's crumbling? Man, in the Lord I sheltered. I went to him. I embraced him. I believed him. I trusted him. The answer is to hold fast to the rock that cannot crumble. Larry Norman famously saying that song, he's the rock that doesn't roll. But it's important that rock does not break. It does not crumble. It does not break apart. He is a foundation that cannot be destroyed. we can remember that God Most High is our rock and redeemer. He is the deliverer. And though my heart and flesh may fail, though there may be shaking and crumbling around me, I need not fear because God is the strength of my life. And I can build my life on his promises and on his truth with his grace and power, whether the schools around me are good or bad, whether the Justice Department is good or bad, whether my town is more safe or less safe. No matter what the situation is or the storm we're facing, our God remains the same, right? And that's what we remind ourselves to. I run to the refuge and I focus on what he has provided and the shelter he has made for me. And then I don't have to worry about the storm outside. Now, there may be consequences in my life that are real and painful. Jesus didn't ever say, well, your trouble doesn't matter. He says, hey, you're going to have trouble. And sometimes it's going to really hurt. When, you know, families turn on one another and when governments come to get you and all this stuff. But he says, hey, I'm with you, though, and I'm going to strengthen you and I'm going to fill you with grace and I'm going to shine forth out of your life through those difficult circumstances. He is always the same. And so in a crumbly world, in a time of alarm, we have an answer. One commentator put it this way: we seek not escape, but asylum with God. So the answer is to trust the Lord and respond to life the way the Lord responds. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne is in heaven. His eyes watch, his gaze examines everyone. When David wrote this song, Solomon's temple had not been built yet. There was the tabernacle, of course, but David wants us to look to heaven. He wants us to see the heavenly throne, the heavenly temple. Do you know that there's a temple in heaven? We see it in the Revelation. Hebrews talks about the temple in heaven. There is a temple in heaven that the temple on earth was just a copy of, a facsimile of. And so David says, look where the Lord is. Look at him in his temple. A temple is not a traditional fortress, is it? We're talking about a world crumbling, all these enemies coming against David. And he says, well, I'm going to focus my attention. I'm going to look at the Lord in his temple. Well, where are the towers? Where are the moats? Where are the defenses? Where are the guard dogs? This is a temple. This isn't a fortress. The Lord shows that all the strength we need is found in him as a person, as our Savior and our deliverer. You know, David, as a king, he knew something about fortresses and about battles and those sort of things. David was sometimes driven from his throne. Sometimes he was driven from his home city, his home, his house, his palace. Though he was the greatest warrior the nation of Israel ever saw, sometimes even he had to run for his life. But not so our Lord. Our Lord never turns heel. Our Lord never says, oh, that enemy, that problem, that trouble, that crisis is too much for me. The Lord is always on his throne in power. And in his vast power, we see here that he concentrates and concerns himself with you. He gazes at everyone. His gaze examines everyone. God sees you. You know, the Lord knit you together in your mother's womb. He didn't stop paying attention to you after that. He is watching over you, looking at your life. He sees your struggle. He sees the foes hiding in the shadows along the way, even the ones you don't even know about, the powers and principalities that we are no match for. The Lord sees and watches and examines. We learned last week in Psalm 33 that the Lord stares at us. And what a precious thing that is. In the midst of disaster, David says, look at the Lord in his heavenly home. And what an important perspective that is for us to preach to ourselves, because so often in our human hearts, in our human fight or flight mentality, when we face the troubles of this life, it's easy for us to feel like God isn't with us. God has forgotten us. God is far from us. But as New Testament Christians, we need to preach to ourselves what is true, what we've been told. That not only is God with us and that he will never leave us or forsake us, but in fact that we are with him right now. We heard a little bit about this past Sunday in the study of Ezekiel 16. Here's what is spiritually true about you right now, if you're a Christian. This is from Ephesians chapter 2. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Past tense. Yes, if you're a Christian, you're on your way to heaven. That's literally going to happen. But as far as God is concerned, spiritually speaking, you are seated with Christ right now in our time of trouble. You can look to heaven and remember what is true, that since we are hidden in Christ, he is with us here and we are with him there. And that is true. It may not feel like it. We may feel the pressure. We may feel the strain, but that's why you do what David does and say, I will sing to myself what is true, what has been revealed, what I know is real about my Lord. Verse 5 says, the Lord examines the righteous, but he hates the wicked and those who love violence. So why does the Lord examine us? Well, for one reason, he watches us to see which way we're going to go. When we face trouble, in that moment of crisis, you know, when the chips are down, that's when we find out what we really believe. We find out if we really think the Lord is our Savior, if we really think the Lord is our refuge. Will we follow him or will we search for some other refuge? Will we reach for the door handle of heaven or will we just cover ourselves with some human newspaper as the hailstones come down? When we come to that fork in the road, will we go the way of the hunters or will we go the way of the humble and shelter ourselves in Christ? God, in his patience, will also at times allow danger and difficulty and trial and tribulation in our lives so that we can be refined like gold in a fire. That's one of the ways that this term examined means. It means proved like metal, precious metals are proved, tried in a fire. Now, of course, that does not mean that every suffering is for that purpose. Not everything that happens to us in life is because God said, well, I need to do something, you know, a specific good work in you. And so let's bring some cancer in or let's bring this enemy in, right? Jesus said at one point, he said, hey, those people where the tower fell on them, you know, do you think that they were more wicked than others? Or do you think that, you know, we live in a fallen world where terrible things happen? Now, nothing happens outside of the sovereignty of God, but we also need to be careful to not build a theology in our minds where it's like, well, God does mean things to me in order to make himself feel better, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. But there are times where the Lord allows that difficulty in our lives because he does want to bring us forth refined like pure gold. And of course, in the moment, if you're like me, I usually think, hey, Lord, I'll stay at 10 karat gold. That's fine. People love, we'll go up, I'll be a buyer as high as 14 karat gold. We don't need to be a 24 karat gold kind of Christian. It's too much heat. It's too much pressure. It's too much trouble. But that's not really what we want, is it? You know, like that devotional we read this before this, what kind of diamond do we want to be? You know, do I want to be the hope diamond or do I want to be like some tiny little, you know, uncut gem? That's still, you know, not polished and not properly set the way it should be to glorify the Lord. Romans 8:18, Paul puts this in perspective for us. He said, listen, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and man, did Paul suffer. He suffered big time in real ways. He says, they're not worth even comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Now, again, that doesn't mean that your suffering doesn't matter. God cares about it. He's mindful of it. He's with you in it. But always we want to look to heaven and remember what's coming and what's true and what really matters on an eternal level. We learned something else very important here. There are things God hates. Did you notice that? Do you know what God hates? There are things that the Bible reveals to us that God hates. Some of you parents here have kids with serious allergies, peanuts, bee sting, that kind of thing. You know what your kids' allergies are, right? You need to know because some very serious life stuff might depend on not only knowing it, but also avoiding exposure to certain things. So that makes sense to us. And now the Bible says, hey, do you know that there are things that God hates? Things that humans do, choices that we make, God hates them. Ooh, we should know what those things are. God has expectations. God has standards. And so the question is, okay, Lord, am I meeting your standards? Am I doing things that you hate? As we think about that, we should remind ourselves that these standards are always heart standards first. We even see it here, those who love violence, right? David's experienced a lot of violence. He was a man of war. But what we're talking about here is a heart issue. And so as the Lord examines us and as we cooperate with him, we must always start with the heart and then move out to the hands. Verse 6, let him rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. Let a scorching wind be the portion in their cup. So commentators agree that this is a callback to God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes, if we're honest, we chafe at these imprecatory prayers where God's people pray that unbelievers would be brutally judged. Happens from time to time in the Psalms. It really stumbled C.S. Lewis. He has a great little book on the Psalms. Love C.S. Lewis, one of the brightest Christian minds of all time. Man, he had a hard time with the imprecatory Psalms. He said, oh, they just shouldn't have done that. Hey, the Holy Spirit signs off on this. So what's going on here? Well, remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Don't remember it too much. It's not a good one. But what's important is that we remember that God gave them more than a fair shot at mercy and redemption and salvation. How he would have spared them if there were just a few righteous people there. If they would have just repented. God never turns down repentance. There's never a time in the Bible where someone comes earnestly before the Lord and says, Lord, I repent. And he says, I don't think so. There are times where he says, hey, it's too late for you to avoid the consequences of your sin. But he always accepts repentance. When a person or a town or a nation refuses to go God's way, he will ultimately allow them to go their own way. And that way always ends in destruction. Their portion, as we see here, is a burning wind. It's interesting. The word that David uses for wind here is the same Old Testament word, or the same word, Hebrew word, that the Old Testament uses for the Holy Spirit. And so again, we have this choice where it talks about the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. Same word here used. And so we have this choice. Psalms is always full of contrast and choice. We can go man's way and our portion will be a burning wind, or we can go God's way and his Spirit becomes our portion, the blessed wind, as it were. The Holy Spirit who indwells us and comforts us and teaches us and helps us. Which portion do you want? What do you want to drink in? Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. We started this song with David taking refuge in the Lord. And we saw enemies lurking in the shadows, a world crumbling around him, judgment on the way. As usual in the Psalms, there's that clear contrast between the righteous, who are simply people who believe the Lord, what he has said, and trust in him, and the wicked. And now in the closing verse, David points out, hey, you, the righteous who believe, just be reminded that it's the Lord who is righteous first. He is righteous, and he loves righteousness. And so the answer to trouble is not only to trust in God and to hide ourselves in him, but to be like him. He is righteous, and he has given us his righteousness. And so in every circumstance, our aim is to be more like him. In a fight or flight spiritual situation, my goal is not escape, but exchange. Exchanging my worry for his peace, my wickedness for his holiness, my weakness for his strength, my plans for his plans. And it's not only about the way I think, but also the things I do. He says he not only likes a righteous mind, he loves righteous deeds. It starts in the heart, but moves out to the hands and the words and the attitudes and the behaviors. The Lord loves righteous deeds, actually living out our godliness the way God lives out his godliness. And so as the song closes, we no longer find ourselves in alarm, but in the glorious, affectionate presence of this God who delivers us and shields us and makes us like himself. And the result is calm, rest, even as the world crumbles. That's pretty good. In the day of trouble, instead of alarm, we can approach our Lord. Instead of resistance, we find refuge. Instead of exhaustion, he gives us exchange, providing us with righteousness and hope and security and rescue. And from the shelter of his shade, we are sanctified and sent out to live his righteousness in whatever situation we find ourselves in, knowing that this is the way that leads to life and rest and peace and supply and joy in this life and the next.